Gospel of John begins with an enlightening introduction. Last week, we were introduced to the first five verses of the book, and it provided information on the pre-incarnate nature of Christ. He pre-existed in the beginning with God. That was also indicating he was distinct from God, but he pre-existed with and as God, as deity, in the second person of the Trinity. So that was part of what was wrapped up in those first couple of verses. Also, we saw that there was reference to the pre-incarnate work of Christ as the creator. He created all things. Nothing that was created that exists was created apart from him, and so that was all-inclusive, and he references that he also provided light and life in himself for men. And so he is thereby recognized as the Son of God who created all things, including life and light, physical and spiritual. And so just in a very few verses, it really encompassed a lot. So now we will then move to the introduction of one who is to introduce the Word. So there's a little bit of introducing going on, which is what is part of what a book call is called, or in a book is called the introduction. So it's interesting that this is just a little segment before going into more detail on this particular person, but he's just briefly introduced here. And so we want to think of it because it should bring some questions to mind. As in, who is this character? Why is he important enough to mention here? And what is his purpose? So that's what we want to think about as we look at the next just three verses here. So the first thought is the divine authorization of a proper forerunner. And I had to look high and low to find a picture of John the Baptizer. And from what I can gather, that's probably what he looked like. Based on descriptions and what I could find on Google. If that's not the image you had of him, I'm sorry. That is the image you have now. And it'll take a little bit to try to get that out of your head. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That is a very simple, brief statement. But there's a lot that's in it that we need to think about. For one thing, there's a contrast that is intended that I think we need to recognize. Also, I recall when I was in seminary that someone gave a sermon in chapel on this verse, just this verse. But he was in the historical theology department, and he used it to, I don't know that I would say that is the correct kind of exegesis to do, but anyway, he did it. He dealt with different people in history whose name was John, and used it in that sense, but he was in the historical theology department, so I can see why he might have done that. I don't recommend necessarily that that's the way to exegete a passage, but he used it that way anyway. So anyway, that also comes to my mind, just thinking about things that pop into my head from time to time. So what is the identity of this man? Who was this? Well, the first thing that we need to think about is that this was a man clearly distinguished from the Word who was introduced in the first five verses, and that person who was identified in the first five verses is recognized as the Word, and this Word was with God, who was God in the beginning with God, all of that. Now, this is indicating a clear contrast. So he was a man in contrast to the Word who was God, who was deity. So he was not deity. So there's a clear distinguishment here. So in introducing this John, the writer also stressed that it was God who sent him. So he had sort of divine authorization, as we'll see. The name John means God is gracious or a gift of God, has that basic idea. He is going to be recognized as a special prophet of the Lord. He would be a prophet of the tradition comparable to the Old Testaments. He is often considered the last of the Old Testament prophets, whose intention is, as we'll see, to bear witness to the light. But so he was like Moses, in a sense, in that he was sent by God. Notice Exodus 3, 14 and 15, where we read, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." Now, this was in response to Moses' question of, when I go to these people, what do I tell them? Who do I tell them sent me? So he says, tell them, I am sent you. He says, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." That was what he was to indicate, that he was sent. So he is a sent one, like this individual in the Gospel of John also was. And then also I'm reminded of Isaiah 6, 8, where we read, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." So Isaiah also was sent from the Lord. So we have some precedent here of those who are sent from the Lord. Also, we see that he had a miraculous conception. As far as who is this person? In Luke 1:7, says, "But they had no child because," this is talking about Zacharias, "because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." And then 1:13 of Luke, "But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And then verse 24 of Luke 1, "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months," and then it goes on to more details. But the indication here is there is something particular about this individual. He was a special, or had a special beginning, in that the indication is that Elizabeth was not able to have a child. She was well advanced in years, and then she did bring forth a child, and she was, or they were told by the angel at this point, that his name was to be John. And the Gospel of John doesn't go into these details, but we know this from the other accounts, and it's likely that the writer John was aware of these details already. Also, there's the identity of this John is going to be clarified later on in the chapter, but very little is mentioned now, just enough to give an introduction. So in chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, his testimony is going to be recognize what he's about. So in verses 19 to 20 of John chapter 1, we read this. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So the other gospel writers describe John with the words, "John the Methodist." Always has troubled me. How did they know he was a Baptist? Well, I actually like the way I heard Michael Brown, Dr. Michael Brown, refer to him as John the Immerser, because that is the translation of this word. The translators, as I think I pointed out before, did not want to cause trouble because there were different views on baptism, and so they just translated baptism as baptism and John the Baptist as the Baptist. Probably John the Baptizer would be better, or John the Immerser, but we'll still use John the Baptist periodically, even though it's not my preferred means, just so that we know who we're talking about. And in the case of studying the Gospel of John, we need to have some clarity because John does not refer to him as John the Baptist. He just refers to him as John. And it may be that he was aware that others had written and that had given more information on that, so he didn't sense a need to do that. He also didn't refer to any other John in his gospel, generally. So, and when the Apostle John would refer to himself, he did so rather obliquely. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or as the other disciple, or in some other way, not to necessarily draw attention to himself, perhaps to kind of keep himself out of the way, and maybe keep the focus more on Christ or on other circumstances. Or maybe he was just shy. It's hard to say. But he was a prophetic herald announcing the coming of a king. And so I think that's a helpful way to think about him and how he's going to be somewhat identified here. It was common for someone to announce the entrance of a king into some particular venue to, you know, identify this special person, this special place of honor. And the prophets of the Old Testament, of course, were often in a position to do something like that, including the anointing of a particular person as king. And the idea there, I think, is to show divine approval, that God is behind this, and that's why a prophet was involved. And I think it's a similar picture here. There's someone very important and needs to be introduced. He deserves a proper introduction. And so the divine approval idea, I think, is prominent here. And so that gives us somewhat of a picture of the place of John the Baptist as probably the last of the Old Testament prophets, sort of transitioning into the New Testament time frame. So then we come to the next question: what is the identity of this man? Now we looked at some other places to get some insight here. But what is the authority of this man? Well, we've already alluded to that to some degree. But first, we want to recognize that his coming was predicted on previous occasions. I'm thinking of Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Of course, that's going to be quoted a little bit later in this same chapter when the writer of this gospel is going to go into more detail about this particular individual named John. And then Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And it goes on with more detail as well. And then there's Luke 1:13 that we've already referred to. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And then Luke 1:17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's a preparatory mission that he is given and that is indicated for him. His presence on earth was authorized by God himself. That's the emphasis of the text there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's indicating the importance of that event. And again, there was an angelic announcement regarding his birth, Zechariah's wife was going to bear a child. His name would be John, Luke 1:13. And Zacharias accepted this prophecy, but under duress. It wasn't exactly easy for him. Luke 1:18 says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" Well, you notice he didn't say she was old. He put it a little more mildly. I try to do the same thing when I refer to my wife. She's a lot younger than me, just in case you wondered. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." So what is he saying there? This is Gabriel. This is someone who was accustomed to being in God's presence, and he was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And then after John's birth, Zechariah predicted his prophetic ministry. So he's had a little time to think about this, wasn't able to say much of anything, but he did think about it, and the Lord was speaking then through him. And in Luke 1:67 to 79, we read these words, "Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" And this is first part of this is talking about the work of the Messiah, the one he is going to be introducing. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our father and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to his father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And then he goes, and now he's going to be talking about his child. He says, "And you, child," again, this is Zechariah, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, to which the day spring from on high has visited us," another label referring to the Christ, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so it's talking about the task that the son of Zechariah, John, who's just been born at this point, what it was that he was going to be involved with. And it was basically a prediction saying that the ministry of John was to be part of the outworking of God's plan of salvation for his people. It was a preparatory thing. He was specifically sent from God for this task. And the prophetic message that's given here in Luke then sort of kind of gives us a little bit of some direction for what we want to think about next as we look at the passage again in John. The divine purpose of this prophetic forerunner. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." So let's think about what it's saying here. This man came for a witness, So he was going to be having something to say about the person, to bear witness of the light. That's the particular focus, that all through him might believe. And so it's preparing for a response. That's what he's going to be involved with. And we'll see more on that as we get to the text later on in the chapter. This is just to give us a little bit of connection. It's just a little bit of a glimpse as to what's involved here. So the purpose of this man is to bear witness to the light. So there was a need for spiritual light amid the darkness of sin. There are many places in Scripture that remind us of that reality. Zacharias had indicated the need for light in a dark world in his statement that he made. John would be the one who would prepare the way for this light. He would be sort of the validating thing to show that this is from God, to prepare hearts and minds for this truth. And it's an identification of the earthly ministry that John, the forerunner, was going to have. Notice again that the writer of the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, didn't call him John the Baptist or the baptizer or the immerser, but he referred to him in a way that would have tied him into the idea of being a forerunner, which is particularly pointed out in later on in this chapter. John would be one of many witnesses to the light. He was in some ways the first one that's recorded here, but there are others in this gospel that are going to be recorded as well. So, and I'm just going to identify some of these passages as we think about this. In John 4:39, we read, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" So there's a testifying, a witness that is given there in John 4:39. John 5:32 says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." And then 5:36 and 37. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So there's an identification. John was a witness, but the even more significant of that is the witness of the Father and his own works that that the Messiah is going to be doing as that individual who will be referred to as the light. And then there's also John 5:39-40, "You search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Again, that's a witness. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Then John chapter 8:18, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So Christ is bearing witness of himself, which he can do because he has the authorization to do that as the Son of God. And then the Father bears witness of him as well. And then John 10:25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" Well, and John is going to be capitalizing on that because he's going to be building his case around a number of different works that the Messiah has done. And then John chapter 12, verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." So those that had seen what he had done also were witness bearers. And then John 15:26-27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So there's reference to the Spirit bearing witness, testifying, and also the ones who were present with him at that time, the disciples, would also bear witness. There's another one in John 18:37, where Pilate is speaking to Jesus and asks, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So he's here referring to Christ himself is also bearing witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. There's encouragement to be responsive to that truth that he communicates and testifies of. So we also have an example in the Gospels of what it means to not bear witness, and that would be like Peter's denial of Christ, where it's just the opposite of bearing witness, saying, "I don't know who you're talking about, don't know anything here, I'm ignorant." So the implication is that to bear witness is a positive acknowledgement of the validity of something or someone, and that's what the Gospel of John is wanting to communicate, as we've already seen in John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, that's the testimony that he is communicating. We also note, in somewhat of a general sense, that the Apostle John in his writing frequently used courtroom terminology. And he did so to stress the truthfulness of the witness to the light. So John bore witness to the light of God's revelation, but also to the witness of the person of Christ as that light. So there's several different angles that can be considered as he's communicating here. So this gospel then stresses the function of John the Baptist as a witness to or about this light, which we'll be considering more next time. So here again, John the Apostle is emphasizing something about this witness by repeating it and emphasizing the importance of that's what John the Baptizer was about. That's what his function was. And so he's going to be building on some of the things that have been communicated in some of the other Gospels, because he doesn't go into all the detail of John the Baptizer's origin, but he does build on those things that were communicated. But he clearly is emphasizing his purpose, which is to elicit belief in Jesus, to prepare other people for this Messiah who is coming. That is his purpose and his intention, to be the preparatory purpose. And John indicates something of his own purpose that coincides with that in emphasizing his concern for belief, even as John the Baptist was preparing for belief as well. So all of this is indicating that the importance of John the forerunner's witness is really a significant part of this gospel, enough to be included in this introduction, where he's just sort of bringing up some basic things that he's going to be ultimately expanding on. So, moving on then to the next verse. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Verse 8. "This man was carefully distinguished from the light." Again, emphasizing that John here, John the Baptizer, even though John doesn't call him that, that's who we know it is from the context and everything else. But he is very carefully distinguished from the light, goes to great lengths to do that. So what we want to note here is that it's important to be clear on who was this light, because that's the ultimate emphasis. But John is brought into the picture to recognize that he fits in the equation, but he's not the main focus. And John, the baptizer himself, is going to make that very clear as we come to more text dealing with that. What has been observed here is that it may indicate that there had been some confusion on the matter of John's place in all of this, and that's why John the Apostle is going to such lengths to communicate that it was not John's place to be recognized as the light, but he was simply witnessing to the light. And I think that's the thing that we want to remember. Because there were people who continued to follow John, who were the disciples of John, and that was sort of what their world was revolving around. And even today, there is a particular sect called the Mandeans, and they are located south of Baghdad. And even though they themselves are hostile to Christianity, they claim an ancestral link to John the Baptizer. It was sort of a type of Gnosticism that was present at that time. And so John, the forerunner's function was to clearly testify that this Jesus, whom he was coming to sort of be the preparer for, the one who makes the way for, he's to indicate Jesus is the light, but John himself is not that light. So he again is wanting to make sure that that is properly distinguished. So as the word came to bring light to all of humanity, so God sent John to be the forerunner to illuminate the identity of the light to individual people. And as we think back to the other Gospels, and including John, at the ministry that John the Baptizer had, it was definitely preparatory. But we see also a transition that takes place with an emphasis that John is diminishing and the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, is growing in importance and in his being introduced to the people. So it was important in this gospel, or to this gospel writer, to be clear on the identities here. He did go to great lengths. What he was more veiled on was his own identity. But he did speak of himself, but he sort of kept himself in the background. But the context certainly makes it obvious. But in John's Gospel, there are eight witnesses that we refer to. Let me just note those again. God the Father, Jesus himself, Jesus' works, the Scriptures, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, those who were with Jesus that he came into contact with, Jesus' disciples, including the Apostle John, and the Holy Spirit. So, as you look at that, or you think through that list, do you wonder, well, where do we fit into this equation? Are we part of this? Are we, in any sense, to be associated with the principle of being a light? Or, that may be jumping ahead a little, how about being a testimony to that light, being a witness to that light? Well, if we're disciples of Christ, if we're following him, and we've come into contact with him by faith, then we are witnesses because we have a testimony to share with regard to him. And our testimony could be positive, it could be negative. I wonder if we were to find ourselves in a court of law where it was incumbent upon us to defend the deity of Christ, to identify him as the one that he said he was. Could we do that? Would we have the wherewithal? Where would we start? Would we start from our personal testimony to say, I know him. I have put my faith in him. He made a difference in my life. And I have that on good testimony from the Scriptures and from the Father and from Jesus and from Christ's works and from John the Baptizer and from others who came in contact with him and by the Holy Spirit. See, all of those things are part of the equation that we can identify with because of our identity with Christ. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions talked about being in Christ. That's our identity. And that is what gives us the place of being a witness to that light. So what does it mean to be a witness to the light? Is it not validating the truth of that? And what does it take to be a witness to the light? Well, what does any witness do? They say what they've seen. What have you seen? What have we seen? That's what John was saying, although John didn't see it all before it actually happened. He saw it. He didn't actually meet the Christ immediately, but he had the prediction. We have more to go on than what John the Baptizer did. How much more ought we to be a witness, to testify to what we've seen? Because we've met Christ personally. We have so by faith. We have that personal experience. And we know we are not the light in that sense, but yet we are to reflect that light. And that's what we need to do. So, have we seen the light? Do we reflect that light? Has it made a difference in terms of dealing with the darkness around us, or maybe even within us? And we know that we live in a world today where there is no shortage of darkness in every area where we look. And so the need for that light, for that witness, is stronger than ever. And the encouragement for us is to be like John and to bear witness to that light. Let's take advantage of whatever opportunities we have.